Your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 25, roughly the middle of your Bibles, after the so-called wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then first of the major prophets, the long ones, Isaiah chapter 25. Now, before we read from the Word of God, a couple of things. One, the elders this past Tuesday at our adjourned session meeting. The adjourned session meeting, you do the work you didn't get done in your regular session meeting, so we now have at least two meetings a month. But we had the real delight, what a great joy, of meeting with Sarah Bushy and also Rebecca Reimers. Rebecca is the sister of Sarah Miller, Pastor Miller's wife, and Sarah Bushy is the cousin of Sarah Miller. And they have moved out here from Washington State and desire to come to have their membership. It's not really a transfer because it's a church with which we don't officially have fraternal relations, but it'll be a reaffirmation of their faith. But we're delighted to hear their joyful reaffirmation of their faith. And so accordingly, next Lord's Day, Sarah Bushy and Rebecca Reimers will profess their faith before the congregation. If you would know of anything that would contradict the credibility of their profession, please speak with one of the elders before then. I'm sure that if any of our elders would know that, it would be Pastor Miller, and he was thrilled to hear their profession of faith, but still we are obliged to say that. The second is this. This past Friday, as you know, if you follow the news at all, in Kansas City, there was a guilty verdict that was rendered by, I think, a 35-minute jury deliberation of Mr. Scott Rader, who last May, point-blank, shot a doctor, I'm hesitant to call him a doctor, but that was his official title, George Tiller, who was one of the leading practitioners of what's called partial birth abortion in the United States. You do not want me to describe what partial birth abortion is. Partial birth abortion is taking a live child from the mother's womb and destroying it. It is murder. It is no less heinous than the genocide against Jews in Nazi Germany. And this makes Christians and others wrestle with this issue. Would it have been right to stop by force, if necessary, those who incinerated Jews in World War II? Now, without going into a lot of detail, there's areas where that analogy really does break down. This was a time of war. States had declared war on Germany. It's the analogy really is not full. On the surface, it sounds right, but there are reasons to question the legitimacy of that. For our purposes, we need to know three things. One, it is right to stop abortion, not least partial birth abortion. It is hard, you just can't believe that God will withhold his judgment from our nation. And we cannot point a finger at Nazi Germany with their wickedness, seeing what happens here. That's the first thing. It is necessary to stop the killing of the unborn. Number two, what Mr. Roeder did was the wrong method to do it. It is not right for any individual other than Christ, as you learn, as the God-man, to take the law into his own hands. That would lead to vigilantism. It would ultimately lead to anarchy. So it was the wrong way, and it's also the wrong person. If death penalties are to be meted out for murder, and they should be, that's not to be done by an individual. It's to be done by a state, or it's to be done by the magistrate, another big question. So please, brothers and sisters, let's be careful to think carefully through these things. What is true is this. On January 22, 1973, in Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court of the United States of America opened the door to letting a woman's so-called right to choose allow for the killing, the murder of the unborn in this land. When the Apostle Paul saw the idolatry of Athens, he didn't shoot the idolaters. He had paroxysms within him as he saw the wickedness of the people. And that ought to be true. And we've got to be careful not to let the tolerance of an evil practice become the emotional acceptance of it. So I hope that's somewhat helpful as you try to parse, work through some of these very, very difficult issues. Isaiah chapter 25 and verses 1 through 9. Verse 6 is the key text. We're coming to the marriage at Cana and changing the water into wine. This speaks of a beautiful metaphor, the feast, literally, of wines, plural, on the lees, L-E-E-S. Lees are the sediment. And when wine is made, there is usually a fruit juice of some sort, a fruit that has been pressed from fruit, and then yeast is added. There's a process called flocculence, in which sediments come to the bottom that are very, very bitter, and then the wine is aged on top of that. And it's a magnificent picture of how God's grace works through evil. There's always going to be the sediment of evil in the world, but on top of it, there's this wonderful feast of the wine that makes glad the heart of man. So think particularly that verse embedded in chapter 25 and verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you've done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You'll reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. It will actually, their song will be humbled. He will humble the wicked ones. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines upon the lees, or we would say upon the dregs, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he'll take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then, please, to John chapter 2. We're finally back to the book of John again, after the hiatus that began in mid-December, having completed John chapter 1, John chapter 2. If you don't, you may just want to just close your eyes and picture this. John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Hymn number 340, please. We ask for God to open our hearts to his word. Hymn number 340, a hymn of the Holy Spirit's work. Oh. Let's stand and thoughtfully sing the three stanzas. Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm turning your Bibles again, John chapter 2. I'm so thankful to get back to the book of John. The Lord's answering your prayers. I have a love affair for the book. And how can you not have a love affair with this chapter about a wedding, this section about a wedding? Now, before we come to chapter 2, I don't want you to lose, and it means I don't want you to lose your utter amazement at chapter 1. Now, this, you could argue, particularly through verse 18, is the most amazing, astounding, fascinating, enthralling portion of Holy Scripture. It certainly, there's nothing like it in any other religious book. Here you have the Word who is with God, and the Word who is God. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And John chapter 1 is about the Word, and you'll notice, remember, it goes to words. John the Baptizer, with words, testifies of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And disciples begin to speak to others about who this Jesus is. And you have Andrew and probably John here and Simon, so-called Peter, and Philip and Nathaniel. Through words, they are becoming part of what we know of as new creation. That language isn't used here, but that's what it is. In these days, and it's interesting that the days are mentioned specifically here for a reason we'll get to in a moment, God is doing at this point what he did in the first creative week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. God speaks and things are done. There is speaking and things are done. Disciples are being formed. And that theme is thick in John chapter 1. And then at least as our chapter divisions end, although they're not in the original, you have Jesus saying to Nathanael, this is key to what comes throughout the rest of the book, you're going to see greater things than my knowing you when you were sitting under the fig tree. Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, what's going to follow after this, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus fulfills what Jacob's ladder is in the Old Testament. This is like an umbilical cord. The things of heaven are going to come to earth through Christ. And, of course, angels were very prominent in the ministry of Christ. And so heaven comes to earth, and the Lord, as it were, is going to take his people to heaven through the Lord Jesus. And that's the portal that brings us into chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 isn't so much about words. In fact, chapters 2, 3, and 4 aren't so much about words, although they are, as they are about signs. This is the beginning of signs. A sign is something that points to someone else. If you have a McDonald's sign, it's a sign that points to a restaurant. You don't climb up the sign to get the hamburgers. You go to the restaurant. The signs point to the Lord Jesus. And the signs do something that continues what is implicit in the first chapter. It's the work of change. Jesus, who comes into the world to bring in new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. What Jesus does in chapters 2, 3, and 4, new wine here, new temple, new water, new worship, new birth. In this portion of John, you are seeing these pictures of new creation that are highlighted by these things called signs. And the first of these signs we learn is the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, and properly speaking, verses 1 through 11. And in this section, the theme is not first on the wedding, although it's there, and it isn't first on the feast, although it is a feast. But the theme is the wine, the miracle of changing the water into good wine. New wine is the idea. Of course, new wine in the Bible is generally negative. The people at Pentecost seemed to be filled with new wine. They were ecstatic as they spoke. But this new wine is not just better. This new wine is amazing in ways that you're going to see. So here's what we're going to do in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. First of all, verses 1 and 2, we're just going to look at the marriage, this marriage, something about the customs and so on, the marriage that's here, okay? And then number 2, even though it doesn't begin with an M, it sounds like it does, there's a real embarrassment in this text for reasons you'll see in a moment. There's a real embarrassment in this text. Number 3, the miracle, which is what we always think about. And number 4, at the end, the meaning of this, the meaning of it, okay? So you have a marriage, embarrassment, you have a miracle, and then you have the meaning. Now, let's crash the party. Okay, I don't think Jesus is going to mind. We're going to go to this party with them, and we're going to see these things in this text. Okay, so it's John chapter 2, and it's the third day. Now, this is the way your senior pastor is wired when I come to a text like this. This is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. And that in itself is okay, but why is it here? Why after chapter 1 do you have Jesus going to this wedding? And let me suggest something to you from this phrase. And it's only a suggestion because there's all different views about what this third day means. First day would be what? Well, it would begin at verse 19 of chapter 1 when John the Baptizer begins his words speaking about Christ. The second day would be John 1 and verse 29, when John actually sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1 and verse 35, it's the next day when John is with two of his disciples and his disciples follow Jesus. And you see a certain progression here in this work of new creation in its early forms. Chapter 1 and verse 43 is the fourth day, the following day, Jesus wants to go to Galilee and he finds Philip, or that could be actually Andrew finding Philip, and he says, "Follow me." A greater extension, not just a couple, but more are following Jesus, and he's immediately involved. And then 1, 2, 3, on the third day, that is 3 days after that, or the seventh day, there's a wedding. John, in no place else in the gospel, delineates days like this. And it's interesting, this is a week. It doesn't mean that this Sabbath was held, a wedding was held on a Sabbath. Jews didn't hold weddings on a Sabbath. But it is clearly a seventh day. It is, if I can put it this way, it is a Sabbath day. And it is on this day, the Sabbath, looking ahead to the everlasting Sabbath, that Jesus does a miracle that probably, unlike any other, represents the beauty of the everlasting Sabbath. See, when you think of a wedding, what do you think of? You think of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in a real sense, this sign is to point us that far ahead on this Sabbath day with a small s. Okay, so just a thought on this. So here he comes to this wedding, all right? And there's a wedding, and it's in Cana of Galilee. We don't know exactly where it was. Galilee is the northern part of Israel. You have Sea of Galilee. And around that sea, take the Jordan River, takes you to the Dead Sea. This is the northern part. This is the area of the half-breeds. Jesus was from here. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. And probably somewhere to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, within walking distance of Nazareth, was this place called Cana of Galilee. And there's a wedding that is there, and the mother of Jesus is there. Now, the mother of Jesus isn't referred to very often in the Gospels, but she is here. And the speculation is probably right. This was probably some kind of a family wedding. Jesus was invited, and people were related. They were close together in those areas. Possibly Mary had a part in catering this, providing the food for it. But it's significant that Mary's there, and of course, she gets somewhat concerned. And not only is Mary there, but also Jesus and his disciples. And you know the disciples by now. They are Andrew, and they are John, and they are Simon Peter, and they are Philip and Nathanael, those we know of from chapter 1. Jesus and his disciples are invited to the wedding, and of course they come. Now, a couple things. One, when we have weddings in this church, and in fact in most wedding ceremonies, if they're at all rooted in the Christian faith, there'll be a reference to this. Jesus sanctified weddings by his appearance at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And that's true. I don't think that's the main purpose of the text, but it's true. Jesus went to this wedding. Second thing is this. They can put it this way. Jesus, as the God-man, had a good time in life. These weddings weren't funerals. They danced, and they had wine, and they ate, they feasted. They had, may I use the word, fun at these weddings. And Jesus goes to this wedding. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful the way our weddings are in our area and in our culture, because sometimes legitimate fun can degenerate into noise that can destroy your eardrums and have lyrics in songs that are ungodly, and sometimes the dancing may not be quite appropriate. But in itself, a fun and a feast, enjoyment, lavishness was what Jesus was about here. So here is a marriage, and Jesus goes and sanctifies that marriage. Now you come to the embarrassment in verses 3 through 5. They run out of wine. It's not that they didn't have wine the way some people would have today. We have a Christian wedding. We don't have wine. They had a wedding and they ran out of it. And apparently there were a lot more people and not quite enough wine for the occasion. Remember, this was a very poor area. They run out of wine, and that's the embarrassment, because like Italians with meals, the greatest humiliation in life is to run out of food. I would rather be dead than run out of lasagna or eggplant parmesan. And so they run out of wine, and Mary, who apparently has some role in seeing that these things are provided for, says to Jesus, they have no wine. Now, probably at this point, Joseph is dead, Mary's husband. He was not the father of Jesus. He was, if you will, a stepfather of Jesus. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive. She was the mother. Jesus was the oldest son, clearly, and she saw him, at least, you can say, as having some kind of responsibility. They have no wine. Can you help out? Now, you don't go to the nearest liquor store and buy wine down there. You don't have the wine, even though it was produced in Galilee. You don't go out and get it that day. Probably what's in view is this. Mary now is not so much looking at Jesus as her son, and he's about in his 30s at this point, still her son. She knows, however she knows it, that this Jesus is going to be a miracle worker. He's going to bring redemption to his people. What an opportunity for Jesus to show his power as Superman. And that's pivotal to understand what's next. Because Jesus' response, if it isn't, doesn't sound disrespectful, it's at least kind of curt to her. Jesus says to Mary, not mother, but woman. And literally, what to you and to me? What the King James says is, what does your concern have to do with me? It's a common expression. What to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. What kind of an answer is that to your mother when she says to you, geez, they don't have any wine? You have to realize that Mary is not so much speaking to Jesus as her son, as to Jesus, a miracle worker. Jesus is responding to her not so much as her son, responding to her not so much as his mother, as his subject. And see, this is the application of the text. We see the struggle. If you have to take care of parents in the home, they're still your parents and you've got to respect them, but they're under your roof. And they have to submit to your government. And you see something of that here in this line. Now, woman is not disrespectful. Jesus is on the cross, and he says to Mary, woman, behold your son, speaking to John. He is the Lord, and he's saying, this is the one who's going to provide for you because there's no Social Security, Mary. Okay, so it's not disrespectful. Woman, but it's the language of one who's the Lord. What to you and to me? I would suggest, and there's all kinds of ways people have tried to interpret it. I would suggest you understand it like this. Something like this. Woman, you really don't know what you're saying. What between you and me? You don't know really what you're saying to me. My hour is not yet come. The hour, and we won't look at the texts, but you can note them for yourself. In John chapter 7 and verse 30, and John 8 and verse 20, and John 12, in a number of places. You can look for the hour in here. The hour is Christ's crucifixion. The hour of my being crucified and raised from the dead, which is, of course, the greatest miracle, it isn't come yet. How does that answer what Mary says? Jesus could do no miracles in the Old Testament or the New Testament or now if he hadn't conquered death and been raised from the dead. Jesus' great work is to conquer the devil and conquer sin and death. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And he has that power to do miracles throughout history because it was decreed and it would be fulfilled that Christ would die. And so Jesus is pointing ahead to that. Let me give you, this is obviously a fictitious illustration, only way I can think to make the point. Jesus is thinking, for me to do a miracle now, I'm going to have to conquer the cross and die. Mary, you don't know, mother, woman, you don't know what you're asking. Imagine a soldier who knows that in order to liberate Europe in 1944, you're going to have thousands of men massacred on the beaches of France. And he is going over knowing that, and his mother says, son, you go liberate Europe. The son, knowing that would happen and liberation would come at the same time, says, mother, you don't know what you're asking. And so that's in view here. And as you go through John, he'll use that language even more. But to that embarrassment, this is his response. But now here's the thing. Mary, you'll notice, doesn't take umbrage at this. She responds as Jesus' disciple. His mother then says to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. And so she is responding rightly as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me make a point here. Popular view of the veneration of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's the popular view, I don't know that it's officially taught in their catechism, but it's what people will say. Why do you pray to Mary? Well, Jesus would never deny his mother anything. At this point, you have a refutation of that. Jesus is going to answer, and he's going to do beyond anything she can imagine, but he's going to do it in his time, in his terms. And Jesus' gentle rebuff to his mother is another way of saying, Mary, I'm the Lord. You're not. And you'll see this throughout the Gospels. Where you wonder, is Jesus being harsh? No, he's not. There's a pattern to what he does. But it's not that Jesus would never deny his mother anything. Jesus makes clear, I'm the Lord. And you come to him. You don't have to come through Mary. You come to Jesus yourself. And it's also, incidentally, a rebuke to those who set dates. They're going to bind Jesus to do what they expect he's going to do on a certain day. Jesus doesn't function like that. As C.S. Lewis says in the Narnia Chronicles, he's a good lion, but he's not a tame one. And he makes that clear here as he does elsewhere. Anyway, now we come to the miracle proper. She says to the servant, you do whatever you do, whatever he says to you. And then at some point along the way, we don't know where, we read there were set 6 water pots. Now, these are big things. These aren't these gallon jugs of wine that you get in a package store or a liquor store here. These things are huge stone water pots. And they hold between 20 and 30 gallons of water. These are massive things, and they're stone because these were used for purification. You couldn't contaminate the stone. It was cracked. You disposed of it, but in its intact state, that was to be used for the Old Testament waters of purification. And that's significant. 20 to 30 gallons each, and there's 6 of these things. You got between 120 and 180 gallons of wine that's been used, or if they weren't completely full, at least those gallons. And Jesus shocks everybody. He says, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. Now, at this point, Jesus is going to do for Mary beyond anything she could imagine. And this is a beautiful pattern. You'll see it in your own lives. You ask something of the Lord, and you get what seems to be a rebuff. Right? Faith continues to ask as a humble disciple. You do whatever he says. Okay? She doesn't mind tell him what he's going to do. She just do whatever he says. Then Jesus answers, but he doesn't answer the way he'd expect. He always does, exceedingly abundantly, beyond what you would ask or think. Because he says, verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. When he said fill them, he meant fill them, and they are quite literal. They filled it all the way up to the brim. There's no allegory or figuratism in this, all the way to the top, and so that the water is just shimmering on the very top of these water pots. Now that in itself is amazing. Not just that it's going to turn into wine. But see, Jews didn't just use any old water for their water pots. You had to use purified water for your water pots. And only purified water went in the water pots, never for wine. And Jesus says in so many words, something new has come. You go ahead, and with perfect liberty, you draw water, and you put them in the water pots. And they fill them all the way up to the brim. And then Jesus says to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, the master of the ceremonies for the feast who coordinated things. And he was the one who made sure, actually he was also the one who made sure people didn't get really, really drunk, but he's the master of ceremonies. So they took it. And the master of the feast tastes the water that was made wine. And see, this is rather just kind of quickly mentioned in here. It was made wine. And they didn't know where it came from. The servants who draw the water knew. Now remember, the master, he didn't know. He didn't even know they were out of wine. Mary didn't want to make a big public case of this embarrassment. But the servants knew they were out of wine. They're the ones going frantic. Jesus says, no problem. Go fill them up and then draw it out. They don't know what happens. And the master tastes it. And it's wonderful wine. Because notice what he says. The master of the feast calls the bridegroom. Servants are just astounded at this. But it was water. This is 180. You know how long that would take? 180 gallons of water that we put in these pots. And they draw, and we don't know at what point it turned from water to wine. I don't know, maybe it was white wine, I'm not sure. But he brings it to the master of ceremonies, and he tastes it, and he's stunned, so stunned, he bids the bridegroom. Now the bridegroom's got more important things to do. But this is amazing. He calls the bridegroom to him, and he says, hey, everybody else They put the best wine out at the beginning. Because the people come like, oh, this is just great, wonderful wine. It's sweet and it's good and it's delightful. Well, then they've had enough of it and they don't care what comes later. Because he goes on, he says, and they save the inferior for afterwards. But you kept the good wine until now. This new wine is the best. Now, think about this miracle. What a picture of abundance. Wow! 180 gallons of this amazing wine that Jesus has changed by his power. Brothers and sisters, please let's get it in our heads and our hearts. God doesn't do things by halves. H-A-L-V-E-S. He does for us exceedingly, abundantly, above what we could ask or even think. Our light momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My cup runs over. He daily loads us with benefits. See, if you've got a God whose mercies are a dripping faucet instead of Niagara Falls, you don't have the God of the Bible. This is a massive, lavish benefit. And notice, it's superior. Why, this wine is even better than the others. Why? Jesus is bringing in what is new. It's not only exceeding and abundant, it's better than anything the Old Testament could offer. Old Testament cleansings could never, ever, ever take away sin. But the blood of Christ and his work, when his hour would be fulfilled, is superior. This is superior wine. And it's joy that's in view. What does wine symbolize in the Old Testament? Yes, drunkenness, sure, and done in excess. But wine makes glad the heart of man. The promise of Isaiah in this new heavens and new earth prophecy in chapter 25, a feast of wines, a feast, many wines on the lees, the joy of this. But what's fascinating as well is the humility of Jesus. See, at the time this was done, the only people who really knew this were Jesus and the disciples and the servants and Mary, of course. It was a semi-public thing, although now it's very public, and that's significant. John's recording it. Why is that? Jesus' hour was not yet come. Jesus' purpose in coming wasn't to be a miracle worker. It was to die. And that's going to come. That's going to come. John leads it, but not yet. And so there's this beautiful humility of the Lord Jesus. See, unlike phonies today with their signs, who love to draw attention to themselves, Jesus doesn't need to do that. For all the world to know, he says, this is the abundant, superior, joyful wine that prefigures that feast of wine on the lees. Okay. Now, the way this ends gives you the meaning in verse 11 and verse 12, which is basically a transition. This beginning of signs. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word would become flesh and dwell among us, bringing a new creation. This is the beginning of the signs that point to the glory of the new covenant. The glory of an age that is beginning to change. See, Bob Dylan had it right. The times they are a-changing. He was just about 1950 years too late. That's all. See, this is the true New Age movement. It's an age in which Jesus is going to change things. Ultimately, everything made new, beginning with these water pots. And there's even more. It's not only the beginning of signs, but it's the beginning of signs that Jesus did manifesting his glory. And this is fascinating. God manifested his glory to his people in the Old Testament, beginning with the signs of Moses' rod turning into a serpent and the sign of the water changing to blood. God displayed his glory in those signs of judgment. This is a sign of blessing. The second place where God displayed his glory was to Israel. He displayed his glory, you'll see my glory, and he gives manna for the Israelites. Enough for one day, except on Friday, in which they gathered enough for their Sabbath. But still, just enough for a day or two. This glory is the glory that is abundant, see? Something's better is coming by this change Jesus is bringing. And that's not all. In the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to show you the glory of God. I'm going to show you the glory of God. I'm going to show you the glory of God. It wasn't the glory of Moses. It wasn't the glory of Samuel. It wasn't the glory of David. It wasn't the glory of Elijah even. It's the glory of God. What does it say in verse 11? This beginning of signs Jesus did, manifesting his glory. This is a man. Mary, his mother, is there. This is God. John beautifully is showing again and again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This, he manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. That's the purpose of the sign, to believe in him. They believed in Jesus. And that's why these signs are given. To put it real bluntly, if you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, what do you do with these signs? We say, well, they're fictitious. Prove it. These signs, as signs in all of the Scriptures, point you to the true and living God. And it's a sign that says, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Signs authenticate the Word of God, and you're called to believe in Him. But this is a sign that is given to authenticate to the disciples these things, and it confirms them in their faith. As they were even more convinced. Now we know why. We really believe this is Messiah. Look at what He did. And they believed in Him. And here's what's amazing as well. Notice that this text is bracketed by this Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. I love it. You'd say, wow, Jesus showing he's Messiah. Go do it in Jerusalem. Didn't do that. We'll go to Rome and do it. Didn't do that. He's up in northern Palestine with poor, despised half-breeds. Isn't that great? Has not God chosen the poor of this age to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? That's why, brothers and sisters, there's not many mighty and wealthy that are called, but many poor and needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is rich, you see, with all these things of Messiah. Now, what do you do with this? I mean, obviously, you can't say, all right, what's the practical application? Can we go out and make wine? That's not what this is about. This is the first sign that Jesus is Messiah. And all of these signs are bringing in change you really can believe in. That's what this is all about. This is amazing stuff that the real Messiah is doing. And here's the thing, now that John has recorded it, it's public. So you want to say, this isn't like any other religion, full of phony stories. This is God who spoke, and he confirmed his word, and the whole message of the New Testament is Jesus really does change things. And don't say, yeah, well, Pastor, that's a miracle he did back then. He doesn't do any miracles today. Oh, really? How do you change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh? That's what Jesus does. How do you change a corpse so that it lives? That's the work Jesus does. How do you take people who are objects of wrath and make them objects of mercy? Jesus does it. He really brings about change. And John placards this here and says, to all the world, see, right at the beginning, what Jesus does. So this is about signs, new wine, and Brit Hume. What does Brit Hume have to do with this? When I was away down in South Carolina, there was this flap. I didn't hear it. And I guess it was a Sunday show, so I wouldn't have listened to it anyway. But apparently Brit Hume, on one of these commentator things, was discussing the Tiger Woods situation. And I finally got to think, because I heard all this flap about it, and finally got an article on it. And he said this, noting that Tiger Woods once publicly identified himself with Buddhism, the faith of his mother, Brit Hume said, quote, I don't think that faith, Buddhism, offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. He really should have said by Christ, but you know the point, by the Christian faith. It's in the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger Woods, would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a partial recovery, a total recovery, and be a great example to the world. So my first response when I read that, as I said, so what? It's true. Buddhism doesn't offer, even experts in Buddhism will tell you, Buddhism doesn't offer you any way for redemption. That's true. Now people say, well, he hates Buddhism. No. I love seas. I love oceans. But they don't quench my thirst. To say the sea doesn't quench my thirst doesn't mean I hate the sea. Now that's ridiculous, folks. He makes a statement that is true. But this is the thing that really got me. Statements like this, Jay Bookman of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution asserted that, quote, faith is a private matter between that person and God. He shouldn't say that. Faith is a private matter between yourself and God. One question, who says? And brothers and sisters, we need to start saying that in a stupid culture that says your faith is really a private matter. Our God isn't private. Our God made the heavens and the earth. And He declares His glory publicly. And He's not embarrassed about that. And the Bible is very public about what this very public Jesus did. And these signs, though this one was semi-public at the time, is now placarded to the public. So you say, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Don't fall prey, folks, to this idea. Now, we're not to be arrogant. We're not to be brash. We're not to be mean. That's a wonderful statement. It's also wonderful for this reason. Brit Hume is right. Jesus really, really changes things. He's right. That's what this is all about. What do signs do? Signs point you to the one who speaks the Word of God, and they authenticate them. And so you believe the Word as confirmed by the sign. The disciples believed in Him. And my dear friends, believe in Jesus. A sign that always is flashing. Believe in Christ. 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 That's why that's here. Okay, that's your call to believe in Christ. Now, I wrap all of this up. This is typical of a preacher. You get done. I thought, you know, there's really a couple of other tremendous changes in this text. Number one is the fact that Jesus is no longer the guest at the wedding. This is pointing forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. First act of God following, declaring the Sabbath holy as the completion of a week of work, was to bring Adam and Eve together in first creation and bless their union. In this first miracle of new creation as we see it, Jesus is present at a wedding as a guest. At the last day, when we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus isn't the guest. He's the host. And the second transformation here, He's not just the host. Some of you got it. He's the bridegroom. And the way this book ends, because remember, Jesus is pointing constantly to something to come. And see, His glory is ultimately going to be His death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. You'll learn that too in John. But even as there are rays of the sun that come up above the horizon minutes before the sun itself comes up, so these rays of Jesus' glorious changing work come up even before the cross, but they only come up because of the cross and the resurrection. Okay, but anyway, they point forward to that marriage. And it's at that time Jesus has all of his bride with him. And they feast on the marriage supper of the Lamb. How are you bid to that feast? By believing in Jesus. They believed in him. They believed in these rays of the sun that foreshadowed the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And they become part of the bride herself. And the end of the book of Revelation says the Spirit and the bride say, come. Same thing. Come. Come. Now see, some people don't like that word. They say, oh, that sounds Arminian that you call people to come. Well, some people take some things away from the Word of God. Other people can take away other things. I don't want to take anything away. The Spirit and the bride say, come. You come to Christ. And believe in Jesus. And you be part of his bride in the fullness of all of these things that are just rays of the sun in the wedding of the Cana of Galilee will one day be fulfilled in all eternity when you're with Jesus at the real Feast of Wines on the Lees. In other words, put it this way, the Bible ends like so much good literature. And they were married. And they lived happily ever after. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for the richness of your word. Our God, we just marvel that you have implanted in one miracle those things that in a real sense turn us away from the miracle because they turn us to Christ and his work on the cross and in his resurrection and in glory. But they also so beautifully show us the abundance and the superiority and the joy of sins forgiven and of living under the lavish love of our great bridegroom. And Lord, thank you that you've even been transformed from being the guest of the host, and this whole thing has been transformed so that you're the bridegroom himself. And so, our Lord, we praise you for this change work. Oh God, we pray that you would do that changing work in all of us here, that we would believe what you've said in your word, been confirmed by signs, and then come to you and rest in you, that we might have everlasting life as the bride of Christ and as part of that bride. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hymn number 480. What more appropriate hymn than you can have? And come, for the feast is spread. Hark to the call. And this is an invitation hymn. Come to the living bread offered to all. Come to the house of wine. Low on his breast, Jesus' breast recline. All that he is thine. That's everything. True groom, everything he has, he gives to his bride. Come, sinner, come. You who are outside of Christ, come. Or even burdened with your sins, come to Christ. And then at the very end, nobody's excluded. All those who believe in Christ are to keep coming to him. Even as we keep telling our spouses, we love them, as we learned last Sunday night, so we do with Christ. 480. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas.